First Peter.
First Peter chapter 1, which these verses we've been going through. And as you will recall, Peter begins this letter to the churches in Asia with a very, very long sentence. Everything from verse 3 down to verse 12 is one long discourse from Peter. And Peter is praising God for his grace and mercy to his people. Having encouraged them to hope, set their hope on heaven that awaits them in verses 3 and 5, and having encouraged them through the difficult trials and sufferings of their life in verses 6 and 9, now in verses 10 and 12, Peter shows these Christians that the gospel that they believed was not made up out of thin air, nor did it come to them by chance. Nor is it a message of small or little importance. No, now he shows them that the gospel that they believed in is every bit as true, every bit as valuable as they had thought. And he exhorts them to set their minds on the hope that is coming to them in verse 13. And he does so by showing them that this hope of salvation is the subject of ancient prophecy, apostolic preaching, and angelic inquiry. So let's read these verses together. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we come to the word. Lord, Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit we may be given understanding to understand the spiritual truths that are here before us. For we know that naturally, by nature, our minds are darkened, but yet by your Spirit we may understand the truth. We pray, O Lord, that he would shed light upon the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What is your hope? What is your hope in this life? Peter tells us in the verses that we have just read to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I ask you tonight, what is your hope? What is your hope set upon? Peter's letter, as we have considered before, it's all about setting our hope on the grace of God. And what is God's grace? Well, we may define God's grace as his free gift of undeserved favor upon us. When you think of grace, you should think of God's favor and his shining face upon us. And Peter, of course, he gives the reason for writing his book. He gives it at the end of his gospel in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And it's like the book has these sort of bookends either side. We could take verse 13 as one and as the same as 5:12. And what we want to understand this evening is to understand what the grace of God is, to truly value it, to draw much needed encouragement from meditating on the grace of God, and to set our hope firmly upon it. However, sometimes in the Christian life, we can lose sight of the grace of God. Have you ever lost sight of the grace of God, of his goodness to you? Are you still amazed that God saved you? Or was that just something that you had when you became a Christian? Does his grace no longer surprise you? This can happen when we're weighed down by sufferings, as these Christians were, or maybe when the world mocks us for our faith. We maybe begin to doubt the grace of God to us. Well, this can happen really with any gift that we receive. Maybe we stop appreciating it. It just becomes ordinary. My wife and I have lots of lovely gifts in our house from our wedding about over a year ago that lots of people got us when we got married. But as time has gone on, those gifts, I mean, they're very special to us, but they do become ordinary. They become part of the furniture, part of the cutlery, as it were, of the house. However, there are certain things that make me reappreciate those gifts. When I think of the gift itself, I can appreciate it for its own usefulness and its own beauty. When I think about the people who were involved in bringing me that gift, maybe the person who made the object. Let's say I'm talking maybe about a painting, the person who made the painting. And then I maybe think about the person who bought me that gift as a wedding present, because they love us and they want us to have that beautiful object in our home. Well, then maybe I would think about showing off that gift to friends that come in, and I see how they appreciate the gift. That makes me appreciate it all the more. I begin to reappreciate the value of it. And that's a small illustration, but in a much more profound and deep way, how are we going to reappreciate the grace of God to us, to set our hope upon that grace? Well, firstly, we want to look at what we have Secondly, how it comes to us. Thirdly, why we should value it. And fourthly, what we should do with it. So the grace of God, what we have, how it comes to us, why we should value it, and what we should do with it. So as we come to these verses, verses 10 through 12 and 13 as well, we want to ask the question, what is Peter talking about? Well, he tells us, verse 10, concerning this salvation. What salvation? The salvation he's been talking about since verse 3 and all the way through verse 9. The salvation of our souls, being born again to a living hope. All these prophets and apostles and angels that we've just read about in this text, they're all talking about the same thing, and they're all interested in the same thing. God's grace to us. Look at that in verse 10. Who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And then this grace is repeated in verse 13. And Peter tells us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This grace is most clearly seen in the fact that God has saved us, undeserving Gentiles, undeserving sinners, from our sin and death through the completed work of Jesus Christ, who accomplished that salvation when he suffered, died, rose again on the third day. And this Peter calls the good news. All these words, salvation, the grace of God, the suffering, and the subsequent glories of Christ, and the good news, the gospel, all talking about the same thing that is coming, has come to us. So what is the gospel? If we're to look at it, how are we to appreciate it? What does it mean? You might think, well, some people might think that Christianity is all about just being a good person or doing good things. What's all this talk of Jesus Christ suffering and rising again? Well, we can't begin to understand the good news that Peter speaks of, the good news that is preached to us, unless we understand the bad news. The bad news is that we all stand before God as those that have broken his law. We have all sinned against God who has made us. And because of our sin, we are all destined for hell. That's not a popular thing to hear these days. We can read the Ten Commandments, which clearly lay out for us God's laws. And when we try to match our lives to the Ten Commandments and see how many of them we can really keep, our lives come up so far short. We have broken all his laws. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we hate one another, we lust, we covet. We worship anything and everything but God. This is who we are by nature. And we find that terrifying verse in Revelation 21, verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the bad news. But you might say, well, I'm not all that bad. I'm a pretty good person. And most people will say that they're pretty good people. But the Bible tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. Not a single person. And then there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves from this fate. Save ourselves from our own wickedness and our own sinful hearts. and our own destiny because of it. The Bible says that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. We cannot fix the problem. A dead man can't walk. This is the bad news. And it couldn't be worse. And yet here in this text, Peter rejoices in the fact that the grace of God has been brought to these people that he writes to. The grace of God, the favor of God. How can God have favor upon sinful people? You and I, after we've broken his law and sinned against him. Well, the answer comes in verse 11. Towards the end of verse 11, we're told about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is central. The gospel isn't some sort of set of nice words or a set of nice principles by which to live your life. The gospel, the good news, the truly good news, is a set of, in some ways, a set of facts. Truths, things that have happened in history. It consists in a story of what God has really done in this world. The suffering and the subsequent glories of Christ. And those facts of history, what Jesus Christ really came and really did, change everything. This is the good news that we know about. We have it here written for us. We have it preached from the pulpits. See how privileged we are to hear this message of love and forgiveness. And we put our that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we may be saved from our sins. Without Christ's sufferings, there's no way that we can have salvation. At one point, Peter himself didn't seem to understand this. We're told in Matthew 16 that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders and the chief priests and be killed and to be raised the third day. But then we read that Peter stood up and contradicted Christ. He rebuked him. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Remember what Jesus said in response to that. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And now what is Peter doing all these years later but setting his mind on the things of God? Setting his mind on the hope that comes to him. He had to learn his lesson a hard way. Remember him in the garden taking out the sword and trying to defend Christ from having to go and suffer. He had to learn the fact that Christ had to suffer. And even after Christ had suffered and died, the disciples still didn't get it. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember what Jesus says to those disciples that he meets? He says, "O foolish ones," in Luke 24, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ had to suffer. Jesus himself said that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. His suffering was him taking on his back all our sins, all our evil, and bearing them to the cross and dying in our place, taking hell for us. He suffered for us. As our substitute, in our place. Isaiah famously writes, "He," that is Christ, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Peter rejoices and he exults in the suffering of Christ. This is the content of Old Testament prophecy, and it is the content of the gospel which we hear proclaimed to us. But Peter doesn't just exult in the sufferings of Christ, he exults in the glories that followed those sufferings. This is what he says is preached. Subsequent glories. Why must it be preached that Jesus was glorified? Why was it necessary that Jesus be glorified and rose again after his suffering? Because his rising from the dead is proof of what he accomplished on the cross. Proof that what he did actually happened, that the sin that he bore was actually done away with. He actually paid the price, and death could no longer hold him. Death no longer had any hold over that righteous man. And so he rose from the grave triumphant. And remember what Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And because Christ has been raised from the dead in glory, we too will be raised in glory, body and soul. We'll be given bodies forevermore. And we will be with Jesus our Savior forevermore. And this hope, Peter exhorts his readers to cling to. The hope that our salvation, that hope of our salvation, ready at the last day. Now do you see then why the prophets, why the preachers of the New Testament, why even the angels themselves are so interested in the suffering and death of Christ? It's the salvation of guilty sinners from hell to a glorious inheritance through the suffering and the glorification of Christ. Meditate on that grace. Well, secondly, how does it come to us? How does the grace of God come to us? To further encourage these Christians, Peter tells them how this gospel message of love and forgiveness ever came to be preached to them in the first place. And to encourage them, he reminds them that the salvation they enjoy was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before they even heard it. It was prophesied and proclaimed by prophets in the Old Testament. And some Christians struggle with the Old Testament. It's harder to read and it's more complicated. But according to Peter, the cross of Christ was central to the Old Testament as well. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit who brings the gospel to us in the New Testament, in the New Testament age, it's the same Holy Spirit who revealed to these prophets in the Old Testament the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Old Testament is all about God's plan to save his people from sin and death through Jesus Christ. If we're to trace that gospel, that message, we could start at the beginning of the Bible, at Genesis. We're told that God made man perfect in the Garden of Eden, but that he was tempted by the devil. He fell into sin and misery by disobeying God. And then God gave a curse upon the serpent. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Look, we do not deserve God's kindness. We broke his law. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't deserve to live. At the first glimmer of hope after that fall into sin is when God says, I will put enmity. I will put that enmity between the Satan and his seed and the seed of the woman. I will place that enmity there. You will not be on the side of Satan. you will be Satan's enemy. And he prophesies, he foretells the coming of Christ who would come, that seed that would crush the serpent's head. And we sang about that in Psalm 91. You will tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. That's speaking about Jesus Christ, promised to come and destroy our enemy, Satan. Micah prophesies that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah and Malachi prophesy about the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way of Christ. Isaiah makes these glorious promises and prophecies from the Lord of a child that will come, who will be king. And how would this salvation be accomplished? The prophets are very clear that the coming of Christ would take away our sins through his suffering, through the sacrifice of himself. All the sufferings of Christ are prophesied of in the Old Testament. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. Isaiah 53 in particular, where it says that Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was smitten by God and afflicted for us, as we just read. The Psalms also prophesy that the life of Jesus Christ would be one of pain, would be one of suffering, would be one of abandonment. Psalm 22 speaks of Christ's cry on the cross, where he said, "My Lord, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That psalm, which talks even about the crucifixion that was prophesied in great detail, it says, "They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But as Peter says here, the prophets not only prophesied the sufferings of Christ, but they also prophesied the subsequent glories of Christ. The psalm that we sang earlier spoke of that. And also Psalm 16 prophesies his resurrection from the grave. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 24 speaks of that moment when Christ would ascend victorious and walk through the gates of heaven. "O gates, lift up your heads. Ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. This great King of glory, oh, who can he be? The Lord of all hosts, King of glory, is he." We read of in Daniel, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom and power and dominion from his Father. Psalm 2 speaks of Christ's kingdom being established. We could go on and on listing these prophecies of Christ and salvation in the Old Testament, made hundreds of years before Christ came. Some have estimated the number of prophecies that Christ fulfilled at 324 individual prophecies. I've not counted them myself. That's incredible. The Old Testament bears witness. These prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And not only that, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they were serving not themselves, but you. Isn't it wonderful? Peter's writing to Gentiles. Gentiles that wouldn't have had the gospel preached to them. The gospel was prophesied to come to these far-off Gentile people. This was spoken about in the Old Testament. Abraham was told in Genesis 12 that from his descendants all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Psalm 87, which we just sang, speaks of all these Gentile nations and then says, they will be Zion-born. I will call them Zion-born. How is that possible? That someone who would be born in Babylon or Egypt or Tyre or Philistia could be called Zion-born? That's a wonderful prophecy of the new birth, of the being born again, that we might have a citizenship in the heavenly city. No longer citizens merely of this earth, but of the heavenly city. Wonderful prophecies. And what I want to say tonight is, see, dear Christian, how much God loves you, in that long ago he revealed the gospel to his prophets, and he revealed that this gospel would go out to the Gentile lands. These prophets were serving us. And the same gospel that they foretold is the same gospel that we know through those who preach the good news to us. And we're always to remember when we read our Bible, sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, I don't really know what it means. I struggle with it. And maybe you're the same. But I may always take comfort from the fact that the Holy Spirit revealed those things for us, to point us to Christ, to feed our faith. We must always trace, as it were, and see the love of God through his word, and not merely just to read the Bible, but to read the Bible as a letter from God to us, and to praise and glorify God that he's given us a word from heaven, and that he's indicated these things through his prophets. And let that bring you closer to Christ, bring you closer to the Lord. Say, thank you, Lord, that you gave me a Bible to read in plain English. And thank you, Lord, for those who have brought the gospel to me. And thank you, Lord, that I have it in my own language. It makes us appreciate it more, doesn't it? Well, thirdly, why should we value this grace? What reasons? Well, we should value the gospel all the more when we see how much others value it. Not only did the prophets prophesy of these things, their prophecy didn't have the clarity that we have looking back upon it. We now understand the things that they prophesied about. We have the stories of Jesus suffering and his death and his glorification. But the prophets didn't understand all of these things or exactly when they would happen. They puzzled over these things. You might consider the example of Daniel that we read earlier, who set his heart to understand God's word. And he saw wonderful things concerning Christ and what was going to happen in the future. And he wrote them down. And then he scratched his head and he wondered what they really all meant, and when it would all happen, and when it would all come to pass. And even by the end of the book, although the angels reveal so much to Daniel, at the end of the book he says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel longed to know when Jesus would come, when the various future events would take place. But God didn't share those precise details with him. Does this not show how seriously these prophets took these things? They searched and they inquired. They wanted to know what you and I know. They longed to know when Jesus would come, what exactly he would do, and how he would do it. But not only do we look then to the angels, prophets, Peter also mentions the angels. The angels also earnestly desire to look into these things. Can you imagine being a discouraged and disheartened church And this letter is read out to you on the Lord's Day in your local church. And you hear that the angels love to study what you have. The angels love to inquire into the gospel, the good news. These mighty beings of pure power and pure intelligence and holiness and wisdom, who have served in the courts of heaven from the beginning of time, who were there, who saw when man fell, who saw Adam falling into sin, who were, many of them, servants of the saints throughout thousands and thousands of years. Some of them who even brought prophecies. These angels desire to look into these things that Peter speaks of. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus himself tells us that there is joy before the angels in heaven. There is joy of God over the one sinner who repents. Look, we have a great cloud of witnesses to the gospel. Prophesying ancients, preaching apostles, peering angels. Whenever you're taunted because of your faith, or made fun of, whenever someone says you're believing in a fairy tale, you remind yourself that the ancient prophets, the apostles, and the angels are all on my side. There are more witnesses with me than there are with the enemy. But not only that, you and I live in such a privileged age. We're more privileged than the prophets of the Old Testament who only saw through types and shadows. Yet we have the Bible in full. We have all the stories of Jesus Christ, as he said, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." See how privileged we are. See how these prophets, these angels, value the gospel, the grace that has come to us. And we must learn to value it as well and put value on it. But fourthly then, what should we do with these things? Peter finishes off his great opening sentence with this verse. After he has finished his opening statement of praise, he says in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, having meditated on the gospel, having meditated on the grace of God towards you, as prophesied and preached to you, now you must set your hope fully on that grace and salvation that awaits you when Jesus comes again. Perhaps you don't think very much of the second coming of Christ, that day when he will be revealed. If not, why not? Why not? When you heard these words read out, was there something inside of you that leapt for joy at the thought of the coming of Christ? Gerhardus Voss, preaching on this passage, says, "The air of the world to come is the vital atmosphere which the Christian delights to breathe, and outside of which he feels depressed and languid." Do you long to breathe the air of heaven? Do you long for Christ to come again? Some people prefer not to think about Christ's second coming. Of course, if you're a non-Christian here tonight, you certainly don't want to think about Christ's second coming. Because Christ's second coming means he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge you for all the sin that you've done. And the Bible is full of references of Christ coming to judge the world in righteousness. When you think of Christ's coming, is the next word that comes to your mind to judge? He comes on the white horse. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes with feet of burnished bronze to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. He is the mighty warrior from Bozra with his garments splattered red with the blood of his enemies. No one in their right mind wants to meet with such a terrifying God if you are not on his side. But perhaps you are on Jesus' side. You are a Christian. You are saved. This is your hope. Perhaps you know that God loves you, yet you still fear the second coming of Christ. And you don't want to do what Paul tells you here, to set your mind upon it. Or perhaps you're so weighed down with discouragements and worries that the coming of Christ, it just seems so far away and it just seems so distant from me. Yet Peter says that what is coming to us at the grace, what is coming to us at the coming of Christ is the grace of God. When Jesus comes again, he comes to his people with nothing but a smiling face. He comes with favor. He comes with love. He comes with grace. In that day, the great blessing of number 6 will be our experience. The Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord will make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in a way that we may have only had a taste of here on this earth. The grace of God is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that you hope in, that should be what you hope in. So, dear friends, what you have in Christ, the salvation you have in Christ, is so precious, is so wonderful. And that is attested to by the fact that the prophets made it their study. The preachers of the New Testament made it their study, and they made it their proclamation. And the angels have inquired into it and peered into it. And if you're going to make it through this life, you must set your hope upon this grace and pray with all the saints, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Peter says we prepare our minds for action. When we set our hope upon this grace that is to be brought to us, it doesn't mean we just sit there and hope. It means a life of action. Putting your hope in God. It's hard. It's going to take action. It's going to take effort. But by the grace of God, you'll be enabled to set your hope upon that grace that will be brought to you. Amen.